Well, turn then, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we shall be considering this morning verses 1 to 31, which we read earlier on in the service. Now, here in chapter 4, we kind of enter a new section of the book of Deuteronomy. In the previous chapters, Moses has been talking about the past. He has been taking a trip down memory lane. He has been reminding the Israelites of various key events in their history. But now he's going to move on to talk about something else. And from the very opening verse of this chapter, he's quite up front about what his new theme is. He refers there to the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. This is what Moses is going to be talking about now. He's going to be talking about decrees and laws. And he leaves us in no doubt whatsoever that in his eyes this is very important. As he moves on now to talk about decrees and laws, or to put it another way, as he moves on now to talk about behavior and conduct and how God's people should live, as I say, he leaves us in no doubt that in his eyes this is very important. Look at the kind of language that he uses in those first couple of verses. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. He wants them to listen carefully to what he's about to say. The second half of the verse, follow them. He wants them to fully implement what he's about to say. Verse 2, do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it. He doesn't want them to meddle or tamper with what he's about to say. And clearly then, Moses isn't coming at this where they take it or leave it kind of mentality. Moses is deadly serious here. As he moves on now to talk about behavior and conduct and how the people of God should live, he really means business. And that might strike us as surprising this morning. In our society, you don't talk about how other people should live their lives. That's considered intrusive. It's considered bigoted. It's considered doctrinaire. You just don't do it, or at least you only do it in the most explicitly take it or leave it terms. And that kind of thinking, that cultural trend, affects the church as well. The Barna Group, a Christian research firm in the United States, is constantly coming up with statistics about modern American Christians. One of which is this, that only 60% of evangelicals say they rely on scripture when it comes to making moral decisions. Only 60% of evangelicals say they rely on scripture when making moral decisions. In other words, then, we too in the church can easily think that anything that's too dogmatic, anything that's too robust, anything that's too absolute is somehow intrusive and doctrinaire, and that God only relates to us in terms of vague moral guidelines and vague ethical advice. And it may strike us as surprising then that Moses here is so strident in his language as he moves on to talk about behavior and conduct. He introduces it with such strong and strident language. Hear now, follow them, do not add or subtract to what I'm saying. And because of this, then I want to ask the simple question this morning. Why does it matter how the people of God live? Why is that statistic from the Barna Group such a disturbing statistic? Why is it of any consequence how God's people choose to live their lives? Why does it matter how God's people live? And I'm asking this question not simply because it's an interesting and an important question, but because it's the question which I think is answered in this passage that we're looking at this morning. Not that this is the Bible's only answer to the question, nor indeed is it perhaps even the Bible's ultimate answer to the question. For that, I recommend you listen again to our first sermon in our recent series on holiness. But Moses clearly felt that this was a compelling and an appropriate answer for Israel at this point. Why does it matter how the people of God live? Well, here Moses gives an appropriate answer. And in fact, it's three answers. And I'd like us then to look at each in turn for a few minutes this morning. First of all, because of God's concern. Because of God's concern, verses 5 to 8. This is the first reason it matters how God's people live. And I'm referring here to God's concern for the world. God's concern for the nations. Now that is a concept with which I'm sure we're all familiar. I hope we're all familiar with it. That as we sang earlier on, the arms of love which compass me would all mankind embrace. Where Charles Wesley doesn't simply mean that God has the capacity to accommodate all the human race should they all come to him in faith and repentance. He specifically means that God actually wants to embrace the entire human race. He wants them to come to him, all of them to come to him in faith and repentance. God longs that the whole race should find refuge within his loving arms. And as I say, then, this is a concept with which I'm sure we're all familiar. God's evangelistic concern for the nations. But what might surprise you is that I'm mentioning this right now while preaching from the Old Testament. Because surely this is a distinctively New Testament concept. Surely it's there that God suddenly begins to take an interest in the wider world. Surely in the Old Testament, God's concern is confined to the one nation of Israel. Well, certainly it is in the New Testament that God's concern for the nations becomes most explicit. But that concern is undoubtedly present throughout the Old Testament. It's very obviously present in Genesis 12, verse 3. Where God tells Abraham that through him, that is through Abraham, all peoples on earth are going to be blessed. It's very obviously present when Jonah goes to that pagan city of Nineveh and God brings about that momentous spiritual awakening there. It's very obviously present when the divinely inspired psalmists say things like, all people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. And so we could go on. But this concern is also present, I think, if perhaps in a slightly more muted fashion, it's also present in passages like this one. Passages which express God's intention that the surrounding nations should see the way in which Israel lives. The surrounding nations should see the way in which life is conducted in Israel, and they should be impressed by, and they should be attracted to what they see going on there in Israel. Verses 5 and 6. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded you, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully. Why? For this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. You'll notice how then in verses 7 and 8, Moses kind of gets carried away for a moment, doesn't he? By the sheer incomparable glory of Israel's religion. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? You see, that's the objective reality. That's the truth of the matter. That Israel's religion is vastly, vastly superior to the religions of all the other nations. There's simply no comparison, Moses is saying. The point is, you see, that superiority will only actually make an impression upon the other nations if the Israelites are being good adverts for their religion and are living ethically attractive
lives, ethically distinctive lives. Now, things have moved on, haven't they, since the book of Deuteronomy. The church now has the responsibility of actively proclaiming the gospel among the nations. And in a very real sense then, our mission is more than Israel's was. But while our mission may be more than Israel's was, it's never ever less. And yes, then there may now be the additional necessity of verbal gospel proclamation. But equally, the original necessity of ethically attractive living has never been withdrawn. It's not that verbal gospel proclamation has replaced ethically distinctive living. But no, still, when we come to the New Testament, you go to Jesus' words and the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 16, "Let your light shine before men." What light is he talking about? The light of gospel preaching? Not in this instance. "That they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." You go to 1 Peter 2:12, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." In fact, it's fascinating. There's something remarkable, it seems to me, about the New Testament. You think about it. Here's the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's there in this first century world. And it's this tiny little movement, this fragile little movement. Humanly speaking, it seems so small and so vulnerable. It's just these little house churches scattered across the Roman world. And you would have thought, therefore, wouldn't you, that the New Testament writers would have bombarded those little house churches with evangelistic techniques and evangelistic programs and evangelistic strategies. You'd have thought they would have insisted again and again and again, go out there and win over the pagans, go out there and turn the Roman world upside down by gospel preaching, by passionate, sophisticated, culturally sensitive, fearless gospel preaching. You'd have thought that you would find that in the New Testament. But you'll search in vain, won't you, for much of that kind of stuff in the New Testament. What do you get instead? You get tons and tons of ethical instruction. Tons and tons of instruction about how to live our Christian lives. Not, of course, some bland moralism. It's always, always rooted in the prior grace of God, what he has done for us at Calvary. But it's ethical instruction nonetheless. Chapter after chapter after chapter in Romans and in James and in 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians and in 1 Peter, addressing interpersonal relationships within the church. And sexual propriety, and the use of the tongue, and submission to the authorities, and provision for the poor, and so on. And why is this? Is it because evangelism is unimportant? Of course not. But it's because, you see, those New Testament writers understood that Christian evangelism always must be placed upon an underlying superstructure of Christian living. They understood that Christian mission is about being something before it's about going somewhere. They understood that in the confrontation between Christianity and all these other religions and all these other philosophies and all these other worldviews, the battle is largely won or lost in this area of behavior and conduct and lifestyle. And so they insisted tirelessly in epistle after epistle after epistle on living distinctive, attractive Christian lives. And so I'm saying then that Deuteronomy 4 verses 5 to 8 isn't an obsolete text for us this morning. It isn't back in the dark ages before the Great Commission and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost and therefore irrelevant to us. No, it's taking us back to basics actually. It's reminding us that God is concerned for the world. He's concerned for human beings generally. And whatever else that may mean, in terms of tract distribution and doorstep visitation and open-air preaching and beach missions and coffee mornings and Christianity explored and church planting and so on, whatever else it may mean. Most fundamentally, it means this, that we must be living lives which by their very shape, by their very fabric, in the workplace, in the home, in the community, are a testimony to the saving grace of God. We were reminded on Wednesday night, weren't we, of those Turkish Christians who were brutally murdered 2 years ago. And aside from the personal tragedy of that these men were husbands and fathers, and obviously at that level it was hugely, hugely devastating. But aside from the personal tragedy of it, it just seemed like such a gospel tragedy, doesn't it? These men were preachers, they were pastors, they were articulators of the Christian gospel in that spiritually barren land of Turkey. And yet here now, in an instant, their voices are silenced. Just seems like such a gospel tragedy. And yet we were reminded, weren't we, on Wednesday, we were told by Andrew Swanson that after those men had died, after their tongues had fallen silent in the grave, the land of Turkey was exposed to the power of the gospel like it never had been for many years. How? The conduct of those widows, standing up in front of the national press and saying, "We forgive the men who killed our husbands. We want them to find the joy and the peace and the salvation that we have found in Jesus Christ." And you see what I'm saying? And we're not in Turkey, and we're not widows of martyred spouses. But similarly today, our spirit-driven ability to forgive that relative in the family who has committed some really harsh grievance against us, our ability to relate with such integrity to colleagues of the opposite sex without for one moment being unfaithful to our marriage partners, our ability to be reliable people for others to come to with their problems and difficulties who won't gossip about them behind their backs, our spirit-driven ability to live these distinctive lives, that will speak volumes. It will speak volumes. At times, it will bring the most unreachable people into dynamic contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're being told here in Deuteronomy 4. That it's because of God's concern for human beings that we must live holy lives, that we must live the lives God has called us to live. God wants a watching world to feel the impact of our lives. And that's the first reason then why it's so important how we live. God's concern. Second reason, God's nature. God's nature. This is verses 9 to 20. Now in verses 15 and onwards, we read this, halfway through verse 15. "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below." Now this is a prohibition with which we're all familiar. It, of course, is included, isn't it, within the Ten Commandments. But it's important we understand exactly what's in mind here in this prohibition. What's in mind here isn't some Israelite thinking to himself one day, "Look, I'm fed up with Jehovah. I'm fed up with having him as my God. I'm done with Jehovah. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go and make for myself a bronze fish, and I am going to make it my God instead of him." That's not the situation in mind here. What's in mind here is this. An Israelite thinking to himself one day, "Well, it's really quite difficult, isn't it, worshipping Jehovah, because I can't see him. And that makes it quite problematic worshipping him. My mind wanders, my thoughts disperse all over the place. I need something to kind of focus on." And therefore, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make for myself a bronze fish, and it can kind of represent Jehovah for me. It can be a physical object, a physical, tangible object that will help me in my worship of Jehovah. It can be a focal point through which I can worship Jehovah better. That's the kind of situation that's in mind here. Not the Israelites replacing Jehovah with some kind of fish or animal or whatever, but the Israelites introducing it as a visual aid, as a helpful prop in their worship of Jehovah. That's the situation in mind. And you might think, well, surely there's something very reasonable about that. Because it is hard worshipping a God when you can't see him. It is hard. Your mind does wander. And your thoughts do disperse all over the place. And surely it would be much easier if you had some kind of physical prop, some kind of visual aid. If there's some kind of focal point, surely that would make worshipping God so much easier. And what's the big deal then? Why is this prohibited here in these verses and elsewhere in the Bible? Well, the answer is given in verses 10 to 15. And the answer basically is this: that doing that, having this kind of physical object, this visible focal point for worshipping Jehovah, it distorts the nature of God. It distorts the nature of God. It distorts the fact that God is invisible. That's emphasized, isn't it? Moses, in these verses, he takes them back to Sinai, doesn't he? And he reminds them of that great encounter that they had with God at Sinai. And he says in verse 12, in the middle of the verse, "You heard the sound of words, but saw no form." And he repeats the same thing at the beginning of verse 15, doesn't he? "You saw no form." So having a physical object, it distorts the fact that God is invisible. But more than that, there's something else here. There's something else about the nature of God that is distorted when you start introducing these visual aids. And it's this: that God is a speaking God. God is a God who speaks. That's emphasized too, isn't it? Look at verse 12 again. "Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant." Verse 15, "You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb." There's this emphasis that God is a speaking God. You see, a bronze fish, it can do many things for you. It can excite you. It can stir you up. It can overwhelm you. It can frighten you. It can do all kinds of things by its massive appearance, its dimensions, whatever, however you might make it. It can do all kinds of things for you, but it can't speak to you. Doesn't matter what you do. You shake it, you kick it, you pray to it, you offer it sacrifice. It will never speak to you. That bronze fish will never, ever say a single word to you. And that's why, then, it's such a gross distortion, Moses is saying, of the nature of God. Because God, the true God, emphatically is a speaking God. That's why, then, a bronze fish can never be an appropriate means by which to worship him. Because it's detracting from this most central aspect of God, that God, the true God, is a God who speaks. Now, why is Moses wanting to emphasize this here in Deuteronomy 4, that God then is a speaking God? Well, the reason is then what we're talking about this morning. It's to, again, impress upon the Israelites that it matters how they live. Some of you children and young people this week will be going back to school, as we mentioned earlier on in the service. And imagine then you go back on Tuesday or whatever day it is, and that day you have, for some reason, a supply teacher all day. And this supply teacher has a rather unfortunate problem for a woman in her situation. She's dumb. She can't speak. Well, that Tuesday evening, you're unlikely to have much homework, are you? You're unlikely to have many tasks or assignments to do. Because if she can't speak, then she can't have set you any homework to do. It's not really going to matter how you spend your Tuesday evening. You're not going to be given any homework if you've got a teacher who can't speak. And similarly, Moses is saying that if you've got a God who can't speak, if he's just an idol, if he just sits there in the corner looking pretty, whether he's a fish or a bird or an animal, whatever, then it doesn't matter how you live. He can't make any demands of you. But if, on the other hand, you've got a God who speaks, the situation is utterly, utterly different. Then you've got a God who can make demands of your lives. And we this morning, you see, have a God who speaks. That's why at the centre of our religion isn't stained glass windows and clerical robes and smells and bells of any kind. At the centre of our religion is this book. We love it. We read it. We memorise it. We preach it. We listen to it. Because we have a God who is a speaking God. And because he's a speaking God, he's a God who legislates. He's a God who says, I want you to do this, I don't want you to do that. He's a God who says, I want you to be this kind of people, living these kinds of lives. It's because we have the wonder of no dumb idol, but the wonder of a speaking God that it matters how we live this morning. You worship stone or wood or metal or anything like that. It doesn't matter how you live, but when you have a God who speaks, then it becomes important. So God's nature is the second reason why it matters. But then the third reason why it matters how we live is God's relationship. God's relationship. This is verses 21 to 31. And I'm talking here then about God's relationship with his people. God's relationship with his people. Now in these verses, God's relationship with his people might seem at first sight rather threatening and intimidating. Look at verse 25 onwards. After you have had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoking him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. And of course, this threat is made more real, isn't it, by that reminder in verse 21 that Moses himself, as we considered last week, is going to be excluded from entering the promised land. And so, as I say, at first sight, this relationship between God and his people, it seems a bit heavy, doesn't it? It seems a bit severe. It seems a bit threatening. But the verse, of course, which puts it all into perspective is verse 24, where we read, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire," and then this, "a jealous God." A jealous God. That's why he's so threatening, it seems, so intimidating, it seems, in this passage, because he is a jealous God. Now, jealousy can be a very negative thing, can't it? But of course, it can also be a very positive thing. If a woman finds out that her husband has been cheating on her, that he's been having an affair, then you wouldn't expect her just to laugh it off and say, oh, there he goes, up to mischief again. There'd be something terribly wrong there, wouldn't there? There'd be something terribly wrong. There'd clearly be no love in that marriage. You would expect that woman to erupt in jealousy, a jealousy that flows from her love. And that's what we have here, you see. This stuff about if you go away from me, then I'll have to do this to you. These expressions of God's anger here. It's a jealousy that flows from his love. And this then is the third reason why we as God's people, whether God's people back then or God's people today, this is the third reason why it matters how we live, because we have a God who loves us. And that love will inevitably turn into jealous love when we are morally and spiritually unfaithful. You see, let's again go back to the marriage analogy. If you're a married person, then you're constantly aware, aren't you, that you have to live in a certain way. You have to live carefully. You have to relate to other members of the opposite sex in a careful way, not entering into any inappropriate and compromising relationships. But you don't find that restrictive, do you? You don't rail against that. You don't say, well, this is ridiculous. I have to be so careful in the way I live because I'm married. No, you don't do that at all, because you know that the same reason why you have to be careful in the way you live is what makes your marriage so beautiful and what makes your marriage so wonderful, that you have this committed, exclusive love between you. And it's the same, you see, when it comes to our relationship with God. Yes, we have to live in a certain way. We have to live an appropriate, biblical, holy, obedient lifestyle, but we don't rail against that and say this is so restrictive. Because we know that the very thing which means we have to live that kind of life is what makes our relationship with God so beautiful. That there's this exclusive, jealous love between us, this committed, marital love, this love that was expressed so profoundly at Calvary and him sending his son for me. There's that kind of love at the heart of this relationship. And that's why I can't just go off and live any kind of life that I want to live. But before we close, just notice one other thing in these verses. And it's what we have at the end of the passage, where Moses says from verse 29, "But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which are confirmed to them by oath." So you might be here this morning and perhaps you have messed up. You haven't lived the way that as a Christian you should live. You were converted many years ago. You gave your life to Jesus Christ. But since then, things have gone pear-shaped. And you've wandered off and your life has assumed a character which is inconsistent with your Christian profession. And you're here this morning and you're hearing this reminder that you have a jealous God. A God whose love is so passionate that where there is backsliding and where there is infidelity, it turns into jealousy. And you're thinking, well, in that case, there's no hope for me. But there is, because the passage closes on this note, that the God who is jealous is also something else. He's merciful. These are really the two key words, aren't they, in the passage. That yes, God is a jealous God who is passionate about the way that his people live for that reason, but he's also a merciful God. And where his people have messed up, and where they have been unfaithful, and where they have wandered off, and where they have perhaps wasted years in a total wilderness spiritually, there's still the opportunity, still the invitation for them to come back and find arms open wide in mercy. But you must come back. That's stressed, isn't it? That you have to seek the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You have to return. If you remain unrepentant, then God will continue to relate to you as that consuming fire. And one day you will be devoured by that consuming fire when that day of judgment comes. But if you seek the Lord again with all your heart and all your soul, if you come back to him this morning, you won't find the consuming fire. The prodigal son didn't find a consuming fire awaiting him. He found an indulgent father with arms open wide, and that's who you'll find as well. If you come back to him this morning, you'll find that God will welcome you, that God will restore you completely, that there'll be no remembrance of the years of rebellion, that he will embrace you back into his bosom and into his family. So this morning, are we concerned then about, are we prioritizing then how we live? This isn't something that we should be embarrassed about. The Bible is full of ethics. It isn't something that we should think is just too dogmatic and too doctrinaire. But we should realize that the reason that God imposes requirements upon us is because, one, he's concerned for the nations, that they should see our holy lives. Two, it's his nature. He's a speaking God. He's not a dumb idol. And three, he's in this relationship of the Jordan, passionate and committed and exclusive. And he says, gives these tribes their God. May God help us. Amen. Enjoy it. But he said into the Lord's table, it's hymn 248 to 20. He said, for the Son, Lord your God has given you this land to take.